And all of God's people said,
amen.
If you can't say amen to that, we can't help you. Would you pray with me tonight? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be away for a time of retreat and Sabbath and revival. We're grateful to come here into your house, to be with brothers and sisters, to consider your word, to come before you honestly and openly, believing that only the truth can bless us, and trusting that no question is too hard, no truth out of bounds, that we can bear to you the fullness of our hearts. We can give you our whole hearts and not just the pretty parts. So help us tonight as we hear a hard word in your word. Help us not just to hear it, but help it to come inside of us and to change and to remake us, that we might give more of ourselves to you, and that in so doing we might be less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Look, there's faith for the easy days, and it's easy. And there's faith for the hardest day of your life, and it's real. And real's worth having. We're listening to the story of Elijah together. Let me just get you back up to speed since Matt and I are tag team preaching. Elijah is growing from a prophet into a man of God. You might think prophet was the high point in the Old Testament, but that's apparently not it. Man of God, woman of God, that's what we aspire to be. So King Ahab has married a foreigner. Her name is Jezebel. In case you missed it, she's too much Marfa in an alpine world. And she's brought all kinds of foreign practices into Israel, and it is not good. And the Lord God sent Elijah to confront King Ahab. And he gave this prophecy: there will be neither dew nor rain except at my word in all of Israel yet these next few years. No sooner had he given the word than the Lord sent him out to receive provision from unclean animals at the brook Cherith, and then from there to receive provision from unclean people in a town called Zarephath. I said already that Cherith is from the Hebrew word cha-rath. It means to cut off or to cut down. While Elijah was at the brook, he was cut off from God's people. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow just before lunchtime. In Zarephath, Zarephath means crucible. And Zarephath was a smelting of Elijah's faith. Day by day, trusting God for the most basic things, and there is a continuousness of a miracle. Every morning, there was flour in the jar. Every morning, there was oil in the jug. And Elijah and this widow and her son watched God's faithfulness provide for them morning by morning, new mercies they saw. And that does something to you. It forms you. But the way life goes is not always easy. And in the midst of this story, it takes a difficult turn. And we're not going to shy away from it. So if you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it with us to 1 Kings chapter 17? We'll begin in verse 17. That's right where we left off last time. 1 Kings 17 and verse 17, and this is what the scripture says. Sometime later, the son of the widow who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. And the widow said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, you've brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the boy and carried him down into the lower room in the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Can I tell you something hard? I have wanted this story to be my story time and again, but never more than when my own brother died. Look, I believe that God is not just the author and perfecter of our faith. I believe that God is the author and the giver and the owner of life, and that God has power over death. I believe God can bring dead people back to life. Our very faith is premised on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And I don't know why God chooses to do that so infrequently. And I don't know what the criteria is that God chooses to do it in this place and not in that place. And my ignorance does not diminish my faith. I continue to believe that God is the one who knows us the best and loves us the most. Question we're going to ask tonight is, what do you do when tragedy strikes? What is your first response when you get bad and unexpected news? Do you blow up in anger? Do you give up in despair? Here's this widow, and she's been learning to trust God day by day, and she has seen God's hand in her life. The Lord is near to her. And then one morning, the sun comes up in that little house, probably in the side of a wall there inside, and then she makes her way down into the kitchen, and she opens up the pantry, and there's the jar, and she looks in, and lo and behold, there's flour in the jar, and there's the jug, and she looks in, and lo and behold, there's oil in the jug, and she puts them together, and she mixes them into a dough, and she kneads them out, and she puts them on the outside of that little stone oven and starts to make good pita bread, and she calls her son. Son, it's breakfast. Son, it's breakfast. She goes to his room and he's still lying down and he's sweating and he's turned red. He's running a fever. She doesn't know what to do. The situation goes from bad to worse and he just stops breathing. And here she is. She has the tokens of life in the pantry and the fact of death in the bedroom. And who gives a rip if there's flour in the jar and oil in the jug when you're planning a funeral? Look, it's a real good idea, friends, to walk through these verses slowly, because there is mystery here. She cries out to Elijah, and he just says to her, "Give me your son." There's nothing that he can say in that moment that's going to satisfy a grieving mother. There are no words that he can offer to soothe her stricken spirit. And we've been there. Can I just tell you, silence is not a bad strategy when you're dealing with people in pain. Read the book of Job. Those three friends look brilliant while they sit quietly. It's when they open their mouths that everything goes south. What's he going to say to her? So he doesn't argue with her, and he doesn't rebuke her, and he doesn't try to reason with her. He simply asks her to put her burden in his arms. And in that moment, Elijah turns to his faith. He doesn't blow up in anger. He doesn't give up in despair. He looks up in hope. And because of that hope, which has been sustaining in Cherith, has been sustaining him in Zarephath, it is ready for him on this difficult day. There's a stability to Elijah's faith that has been forming all through this story. He carries the boy upstairs. He goes into that upper room, and I believe Elijah has spent hours, even days, on his knees in that room. And he has formed the habit of spending time alone with God at Cherith. He has formed the habit of praying in that room here in Zarephath. You have a room like that? Do you have a place where you go to do business with God? I'm telling you, the breakfast table can become an altar. When you just sit down and open the word and open your heart and pray before God, it changes things. Are you in the regular habit of communion and intercession and petition? Elijah did a strange thing. He puts the boy on the bed. He tenderly places that body down, and he went to the Lord in prayer. Look, he might not have said anything to the widow. He is not quiet before God. Elijah saves his hard questions for the Lord. If our God is the God of all truth, isn't that where we ought to go to get it? And listen to the way he prays. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" You see what he did there? Elijah picked up the widow's distress and he offered it to God as his own prayer. He took her pain and turned it into his prayer. And he was pleading to God from her point of view. You ever do that? You just listen to someone and get a sense of where they are, and then you put yourself in their shoes and plead their pain before God. At the end of the book, at the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul asks that church to pray with him, and as he's in the habit of doing, which is, by the way, a preacher's right, Paul makes up a new word. He asks them to pray with him, but the word he makes up is sunagonisesthai. Literally, agonize with me. Take my pain to the mercy seat. Take my petition to the throne of grace. Take this pain that's in my heart and you take it on and you pray it up, and let's do that together, and we will be partners in prayer together before God. And that's what Elijah does. He takes her pain and her lament and her cry and he offers it back to God. Sometimes I think we think we're supposed to have a plan of action, an answer to the problem, when all we really need, all we really have, is the freedom to approach God's throne in prayer. And we can use that. He prayed, "O Lord, let this boy's life return to him." I have a confession to make. I do not pray that way. Frank Pollard was the pastor at First Baptist Jackson, Mississippi for a long time. He was at First San Antonio. He was the president of Golden Gate Seminary. He was the preacher on the Baptist Radio Hour for about 25 years. When I was a young pup preacher, I got to go sit in a room full of young pup preachers listening to Frank Pollard teach. And he was late because he'd been to the hospital, because that's what good pastors do. And he said, "You know, I was just with a member of our church family who's in the ICU. And his family said, would you pray for him to be healed?" And he said, "I don't do that. I pray for God's will to be done. And I pray for us to have grace to receive it." He said, "I do not trust that I know what is best. So I try not to tell God how to run the universe. I assume that the piece of information I have is just a sliver of the information that God has. And so I trust everything to the Father who is all-loving and all-knowing. And I say, God, we want your will to be done. And we want grace to receive it. We want to want what you want. And if indeed we want something else, fix our wanter." I don't pray this prayer. And that is some prayer. He could not pray, "Let this boy's life return to him the way you did for Enoch or for Moses or for Noah," because there is no precedent for this. This has never happened in the history of the world. What he's saying, in effect, is, "Lord, I am trusting you for a miracle of unprecedented scope and scale. I am asking you to do the impossible, believing that you are capable of doing it." The Bible just says the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. We don't know how that happens. There aren't words for that. And the Bible doesn't try to explain it. It's a mystery. It is a wonder that defies explanation. Now, there's a theological word for it. The theological word for this is resuscitation, right? The boy had gone into death, and it's like the hand of God reached in and grabbed him and pulled him right back out of death so that he's alive again. He's experiencing his life, but he's not still around, right? At some point, he's going to die. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Two things. Number one, it does not say, if you have enough faith, you get what you ask for in prayer. It does not say, if you have enough faith, you get what you ask for in prayer. Because the corollary to that heresy is, if you do not get what you want, then you didn't have enough faith. I know that there are some people who will tell you that, but they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. The Apostle Paul prayed to the Lord and said, "I have a thorn in my flesh which buffets me. And three times I asked him to remove it. And he said to me, 'My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, with sweat drops of blood dropping from his head, prayed to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done." I'm just telling you, if Jesus and Paul don't have enough faith, you don't stand a chance. And if Jesus and Paul suffered, then suffering's a mark of faith, and it seems like Jesus said something about that. What it does say is our God is the God of life. And part of what is fair for us to ask, believing that only the truth can bless us, is why doesn't God always do this? If God has the power to heal and to raise, why doesn't he do it every time? And you have to ask God about that. That's above my pay grade. I do know that if everything gets solved by a miracle, we're never going to grow. You've seen it. If you do everything for a child and give everything to a child and expect nothing from a child, what do you get when they grow up? Yeah, a monster. But if you invite them into the process and you allow them to endure hardship, then we mature in ways we can't do otherwise. I have watched parents agonize over letting their kids fail a class in high school. I'd a whole lot rather them learn that lesson there than when they're out in the world. The other part of that is, I don't believe God kills our children to help us grow. I do believe that God grows us through our pain. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our comforts, but shouts to us in our pain." The Apostle Paul said, "God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." That does not say that all things are good. It says God is so good that he can work good from anything and will for anyone who loves him and who follows after his purpose. I like preaching from the Old Testament. I believe it speaks to us. I like staying in the Old Testament. I don't have a need to jump to the New Testament every time we do it. I think Elijah is a rough draft of the gospel. He's a clear forerunner of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Part of what we see from Elijah is that God does love us and he is with us in our pain. And this is one of those places where we got to jump to the New Testament, because we only get it in part here. And we need the rest of the story. If the cross of Jesus Christ says anything, it says this: that God not only gave his son for us in Jesus. God doesn't take our children. God is the God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us. God not only gave us his own son, God knows what it is to grieve the loss of the one he loves the most. Our God has stood beside the grave of his child. And in your greatest grief, he can comfort you. We can trust God in our pain because he's been there himself. And his love redeems us and changes us, makes us less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. See, what happened at the cross wasn't resuscitation. Jesus didn't go into death only to have God's hand grab him and pull him back out. It was resurrection. Jesus went into death and then went all the way through to the other side to life, and he made a hole that anybody can go through. There is now a path to abundant and eternal life. Death is not the end. It is an entrance. It is not a period. It is a comma. And Jesus promises that life not to one person in one story on one page of the Bible, but to all, and therein is our hope. It is only in Jesus. One of the great theologians of our time was Rich Mullins, and he said this: there's bound to come some trouble to your life, but that ain't nothing to be afraid of. There's bound to come some trouble to your life, but that ain't no reason to fear. I know there's bound to come some trouble to your life, but reach out to Jesus. Hold on tight. He's been there before, and he knows what it's like, and you'll find he's there. A long time before he wrote that, we learned to sing this: blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation.